Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we will be obedient to that song and the psalm which it comes from, that we could know you as our refuge and strength, as an ever-present help in trouble, that in a season of chaos, whether that's internal in our own heart or in our homes or in our place of business in our neighborhoods, may we be still and know that you are God. God, we cry out to you this morning because of our need for you. I pray for this church that we might discern what faithfulness looks like in this season, in this time, in this place. I pray for our brothers and sisters at Nueva Esperanza and Pastor Ronaldo and their church body, especially as they gather to worship this afternoon. I pray for Pastor Ming and the Vietnamese Fellowship, having the privilege to meet him this week. And I pray for them as they seek a place to be, to continue to reach people for your name. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the needs of the world around us. We pray for continued healing. Lord, the world continues to reel in chaos because of the coronavirus and responses to it and attempts to address that. And we pray for our brother Gene Youngblood as he continues to recover. And we pray for his family and for those who are caring for him. And Father, when we think about all of the things that have happened to us across our lives and in the last week and looking back, there are some things that happened to us that we did not anticipate. We pray that we could learn to recognize that unexpected events happen and that we might learn and rely on you completely regardless of what happens in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to see you. Good to have everyone with us this morning, both in the room and on the live stream. I understand that I've been falling down on the job just a little bit, but I do have pictures of all three of my grandchildren today, and I'll be happy to display them. I don't have them for the screen, unfortunately, but I'll be happy to show them to you. Got to see baby Levi Friday. He's almost 2 weeks old now, and they're doing great. In England last month, someone contacted Alison Webb and asked her for permission to land a helicopter in her backyard. The airport nearby was temporarily closed down, and they needed a place to land. She agreed to that. She thought it might be a memorable experience for her young children to see a helicopter land in her backyard. She'd been told that there was an unnamed VIP on the helicopter. So as soon as the helicopter landed and the blades still roaring, when the person stepped off the helicopter, she recognized him immediately. He says he went straight over to the children and started chatting with them. And he came over to the adults and arm and elbow bumped them, said, "Thank you very much. And if your kids would like to go up in the helicopter, you know, we'll take you guys up for a ride." This particular actor was in town because he was shooting Mission Impossible 7. And so it's not every day that Tom Cruise lands in your backyard and offers to take your children for a helicopter ride. That would be a surprise, I think. You know, some people love surprises. Some people hate them of whatever sort. Some surprises are fun, but I can think back to some surprises in my life that have been absolutely horrific. Perhaps you're surprised simply at the difficulty of your life right at this moment. Maybe it feels like you're trying to run a 10K, but you've got 10-pound weights strapped to both of your legs. How do you process these kinds of surprises? How do you prepare for them? How do we face the challenges that we face and not have them make us bitter? How do we face suffering without turning bitter? The title of this message is Moving from Bitter to Blessed. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're actually nearing the end of this short book that focuses on encouraging youngish believers, not necessarily young in age, but young in the faith. And they're already facing a pretty extreme difficulty, tremendous pressure from outside. And Peter, throughout his writing as a pastor, he is seeking to encourage them. You may have noticed, by the way, there in your pews, some new pew Bibles. Now, those are there. I wanted you to know, we're not trying to go cheap. You may have, there's some much more substantial ones there. In the King James Version, hardbacks. But we wanted to be able to say, you know, there's a Bible in front of you, and it's the same translation that I'm preaching from. And by the way, today's text is on page 589, and, you know, you can tell we didn't spend a ton of money on these, so we thought people might be more likely to say, that's our gift to you, if you would like one. Just, we've got more. We'll put it back in there. If you don't have a Bible, most of you probably do. But if you don't have a copy of the ESV, that is the translation I preach from, and we would be honored if you would take one of those. So those are new this week, and that's why those are there. Also, I mean, we can't possibly keep all the scripture that you might like to look at on the screen for the whole time. And so if you've got your own copy of the Word of God out, then you can keep staring at the text. Now, if you're younger, anywhere near my age and older, you're going to need a pair of reading glasses to help you to see it, but that is what it is. How do we face suffering without turning bitter? I want you to see, first of all, the need for us to anticipate extreme tests because of faith in Jesus. Anticipate extreme tests because of your faith in Jesus. Look at what the text says. Matt just read this for us a minute ago. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Notice that Peter first mentions the word beloved. That's why I said that he writes as a pastor. He loves the people. He's concerned for them. He wants to help them. He's trying to brace them for difficulties that are coming. And so to do that, he says, I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be blindsided. I don't want you to have your legs cut out from under you from some of the kinds of difficulties that you are going to face. Now, our longing for peace, our longing for shalom, as the Hebrew would say, is an echo from the Garden of Eden. Of course, we long for peace. We long for the time when there will be no more darkness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more difficulty. But that is not the world that we live in right at this time. And so he doesn't want them to be surprised by that. He doesn't want them to think that things are always going to be easy. In fact, he uses what most scholars would say now, who study all of the evidence of 1 Peter, that the fiery trial is likely not literal. The extreme persecution, physical persecution, empire-wide would come later. but that it is, it means intense. It means really difficult in their face, something that they would struggle to deal with, oppression coming upon them. Don't be surprised by that difficulty that comes upon you to test you. Much of what happens as Peter is here in this very short letter is kind of recapping part of what he said. If you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 7, you would see that he said there, he spoke about the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see the same image there. And it's most scholars understand that to be a metaphor and not literal, and that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But just like a good pastor, Peter is coming back to that same theme and wanting to protect them, wanting to brace them for difficulties that they were about to face. And he says, I don't want you to think that something strange is happening, that you must have done something wrong, that God's trying to teach you a lesson, that you've gotten out of sorts. This is going to be normal for Christ followers in this age. Then he goes on to say that we're to rejoice rather than be surprised. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, as you're able to identify with him, as you're able to suffer, not completely in the way that he did, but to do so in solidarity with him, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So rather than being surprised, better than being unended by difficulty for the sake of following Jesus, he says that we're to rejoice in it. This does not mean that you should go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you. You don't need to create it. You don't need to look for it. But it turns the way we normally think about difficulty on its head to think, because that suffering for Jesus, he says, you're blessed when that happens. It's not evidence of God's absence in your life. It's evidence of God's blessing on your life. It's evidence of God's presence in your life. So when you're insulted, you are blessed. One of the speaking of the Mission Impossible movies, you'd already forgotten that, but I hadn't. I like those movies. I know they're kind of ridiculous, but I like them. And in fact, some people have compared Ethan Hunt, the main character in Mission Impossible, and James Bond, and compared those two characters. And Ethan Hunt is a far more positive character. He sacrifices himself for other people, where James Bond tends to be self-serving. But these kinds of characters, one of the things about them, along with certainly some negative aspects is they never seem to be surprised by anything. It's like they're ready and able to handle anything that comes. And of course, it's a little overdone. It's maybe a lot overdone. It's a little bit ridiculous. But that is what this text is aiming us toward, that we would not be alarmed, that we would not be surprised, that we would anticipate extreme tests. That's my way of talking about the fiery trial. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And to deal with that, then we're going to need to lean into the reality that we are loved by God. It is the love of God flowing through the heart of the Apostle Peter, and the love of God then flowing through the heart of spiritual leaders in our lives, pastors and elders and small group leaders and people who have marked your life, through whom we're able to experience the love of God. We're to grieve together. And speaking of grieving together, I was reminded to pray for Nueva Esperanza, because I had the privilege to see Pastor Ronaldo yesterday. If you're on the prayer concern list, you saw a prayer concern mentioned that they were having a bake sale for Ty Day and his family and her family as they continue to seek to adjust to life without Odie. And so, you know, I hear the word bake sale, and I'm imagining cakes and cookies and pies. We show up at this thing, and something was lost in the translation, because this was, they were grilling steak, and they were, I mean, this is the best bake sale I've ever been to in my life. And we walked out of there with some serious food, and we, you know, we contributed. And several of you did as well. And I'm grateful to you. Pastor Ronaldo wanted me to pass that along to you. The commercials and entertainment that we consume just by being alive in our time have a tendency to stoke our natural selfishness to focus on consumption. And I'm not, you know, the best face that I can put on that is that it's their job to provoke you and I to spend money. That's what they do. But the effect of that is that there's never any delay. You should be able to purchase what you want now. There's no emphasis on any suffering that might come as disguise. They're seeking to coerce us to spend money on ourselves. But that has subtly taught all of us, it's aggravated our natural selfishness to teach us to expect family and friends and schools and the church to cater to our expectations. It trains us to not to expect to suffer. It causes us to think that when we're suffering, when things are hard, something's wrong, something strange is happening to me. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So before I move on, just how we do this, I mean, when trouble comes to you because of your commitment to Jesus, you can say out loud to yourself, "I expected this. I knew this was coming." Secondly, is to practice gratitude. That may seem strange in this context, but the habitual practice of expressing gratitude to God is a constant reminder that what we have is a gift from God, and it's not owed to us. What we have is because of God's grace. But then finally, is to never stop staring at Jesus. Never stop staring at His suffering, so that we might recognize that we are following Him when that happens to us. How do you and I face suffering without turning bitter? First of all, we need to expect extreme tests because of our commitment to Jesus. But that is not, as you know, the only way that we face suffering. That's what the next point gets into. Secondly, is we need to diagnose your difficulty. Diagnose your difficulty. Now, let me hurriedly go on to say that there is some suffering for which we will never get an answer to in this life. Your personal experience tells you that, as well as the book of Job and other passages of Scripture. But some suffering that happens to us, this passage of Scripture teaches us we need to analyze it, we need to look at it, and we need to not, it's important that we interpret it correctly. Verses 15 through 18 say this, "But," remember he's speaking to believers, "let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" When you and I suffer, there's a couple of kinds of suffering that this passage addresses. Part of it can may be that we're suffering because of our commitment to Jesus. But another way we suffer is because we did something wrong and we brought it on our own heads. But this passage also goes in, it's not as easy to see this, but it also deals with suffering that come to us because that comes to us because of other people, especially in the unique case when other believers behave in ways that you find embarrassing. When other believers behave in ways that you believe brings harm to the cause of Christ. So let's look at that a little more directly. So it's odd that he feels like he needs to say, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer. I'm just going to take a wild guess that none of you watching or that in the room or watching on the live stream, none of you killed anyone last night. That seems unlikely. And so these are some pretty extreme things, murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. There's a couple of possibilities for what's going on here. One is that it was simply a challenge to don't make sure you don't set yourself up in a situation where you can be accused of bad behaviors by the enemies of the cross. And so just make sure that, you know, from the absolute worst, obviously murdering is a good bit worse than meddling or being a busybody, which is the sense of that word. But another thing that I thought of, that I couldn't find another single commentary who thought this might be it, so I may be on thin ice here, but Peter would have certainly been in the crowd when Jesus fulfilled the law and talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you know, you've heard that it said, do not murder, but I say to you, you know, don't be angry at your brother. That just unjust anger is a way of committing murder in God's eyes. And reinterpreting in that way means thievery would be simply not to deal with coveting and longing for what other people have. Regardless, it's clear that he's talking about, you know, that some suffering is going to come to you simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ, but make sure you don't suffer because of your own sin. And meddling in particular is something that I need to meddle with for just a moment. It's extremely rare word because it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's somewhat difficult to translate because there's no other place in context to compare it to, and it's rare in other Greek outside of the New Testament as well. But it has to do with being a meddler or of being a busybody, someone who inappropriately inserts themselves into other people's business. And along with what he says right after that, you can see that it kind of goes together because you know, you have encountered some people who have read the Bible, who have gotten involved in church, and they're reading it wrong. It's made them judgmental. It's turned them into, they feel like they're the morals police. Or you've heard people get up and talk about some of the hot button issues of the day that are in the news every week in mean-spirited, hateful ways that you think, I know Jesus wouldn't address that in some way. And part of you wants to, gosh, that's a person who claims to be a Christian when he talks like that. I think that's what Peter's getting at when he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that word may not jump out to you, but the word Christian is also used very rarely in the New Testament. It's normally believers are referred to as people who are in Christ or disciples. The word Christian was a derogatory term. And Peter appears to be addressing that circumstance where you're embarrassed by the way another believer handles themselves and it makes you want to, I don't want to be known as that. I don't want to be lumped in with that. And appears to be addressing that circumstance. And frankly, that comes up a lot. But the instruction to us is to not be ashamed, but let the believer glorify God in that name. It's kind of why I said don't ever stop staring at Jesus. Of course, there are going to be negative examples of believers around us, and sometimes we are the negative example of a believer, maybe that's bringing some embarrassment to someone else, but we're not to hide, we're not to be ashamed, but to keep pointing to Jesus and to glorify God in that name. And then those last two verses are a little obscure, but here's the gist of what he's saying. When he says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, he's talking about the reality that sometimes we can overemphasize Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in such a way as that if we make it seem like believers will not stand before God in the judgment, we absolutely will. You will stand before God just like everyone else. And in fact, this text says we'll be first. And we will give an account of our lives to God. Those who have obeyed the gospel using his language here, that judgment is going to go well. But everyone is going to stand before God, and we are all in the same boat together. I've never really been on TikTok. I don't even know if that's the way that you say it. I talked to the students a few weeks ago about TikTok, and they laughed at me because I didn't say it right, I'm sure. But I came across a TikTok video this week of a person, none of you will guess who this is, so don't even try, but this person used to go to this church a long time ago. Young person, a lot younger than me. And she was angrily and snarky, I can't think of a better word, delivering this rap, copying another artist, talking about her, she making fun of believers. And she used a term that some of you have heard, but most of you hadn't, called herself an ex-evangelical. And it was this very in-your-face, there weren't any gestures, but the gestures would have kind of been in the tone of what she was doing. And the point of this text is that regardless of what you think of, regardless of how a person responds to the gospel, and regardless of what anyone thinks of Christian people, is that we're all going to stand before the judgment. And the core issue is, as Peter, using Peter's language here, if God's people, those who have submitted to God, are going to face judgment, then what about those who have not obeyed the gospel? And it doesn't create a judgmental attitude. It creates compassion. The issue for every single person is whether or not they've obeyed the gospel. And obeying the gospel is another way of describing what it means to come to faith in Christ. I was thinking this week about just how I learned to share the gospel with someone. Really, before I was in high school, I had these verses memorized. What it means to obey the gospel is to understand that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that goes for me, that goes for the young woman in the TikTok video, and the most heinous individual that's ever walked the face of the earth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, my sin, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then the good news, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the clincher in Romans 10:9, 10, and 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with their mouth they confess and are saved. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is believing that and responding to that, that's what it means to obey the gospel. And this text means for us to develop compassion for those who have not. Well, there's a lot more that I could say about that, but I want to get to the last part of this text. How do we face suffering? How do we face suffering without turning bitter? We brace ourselves. We anticipate extreme difficulty because of our faith in Jesus. Secondly, we diagnose our difficulty. We don't, and this is something important I didn't say there, we don't overinterpret hard things that are happening to us that really don't amount to persecution and saying, oh, I knew this was coming. That's what we've been talking about down the church. Persecution is coming, and really it's just an annoyance. Or in some cases, the persecution was not because of your functioning in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but rather you were just obnoxious in the way that you tried to talk to someone about matters of faith. So we can't overinterpret difficult things that happen to us. Sometimes we suffer because we're not functioning in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we're put in awkward positions because other believers act badly. But then finally, we're to exercise trust in God while doing good. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust to their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So when he says therefore, that's in light of the whole letter. In chapter 1, he laid out the gospel in a good bit more detail than I just did. And then he described, once he laid out the gospel and the recognition that those who know God are because of God's mercy and causing them to be born again. But then those who have experienced God's mercy in that way are to live holy lives in the face of hostility, which Peter's been warning about throughout. And so now as he begins to come to the end of the letter, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. And those who suffer according to God's will means those who suffer because they're functioning in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I mean, let's not forget that Jesus being Jesus got him killed. So suffering will come. Sometimes I think we operate under the illusion that if we're kind and respectful and generous, that's all, that things will always go well. Not so. Let those who suffer according to God's will then entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's doing exactly what Peter described that Jesus had done just a couple of pages back in 1 Peter 2:23, when he said, when Jesus was reviled on the cross, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus suffered greatly, and when we face difficulty, when we suffer, we're to continue in that faithfully. When we suffer because, according to God's will, because we've done the right thing, the text says we're to rejoice in that. When we suffer because we've done the wrong thing, we're to repent. When we suffer because of the misbehavior of others, their lack of integrity in expressing faith in Jesus, then we just keep pointing to Jesus. But we do not grow weary, as the Apostle Paul said, in doing good. We keep trusting God by keep doing what God has called us to do. Very recently, I read about a great example of this. I'm reading a book I would highly recommend to each of you called Stay Salt. Some of you will remember that a woman by the name of Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World a generation ago. I assumed that she was dead, but because that was so long ago, but she just released another book called Stay Salt, and it's fantastic. And she told a story about she had done most of her college work in Spain, but she decided that she would go home and finish her her college work in her hometown, and she discovered that there was an freshman-level biology class that she had failed to take, and so she got signed up for this, and it turned out that her professor was known for his outspoken atheism. And she said he began each class saying this: "Human beings are nothing more than meaningless pieces of protoplasm, a fortuitous collection of atoms in a universe where chance is king." And eventually, somehow, he figured out that Rebecca was a believer. And so he began to bait her. He began to harass her in class. So one day, after making that statement, which he made at the beginning of every class, he said, "Let's ask Becky, our resident Christian, what she thinks of my remarks. What would you say? You're 21, 22 years old, sitting in front of a class of people, assuming a somewhat hostile crowd, and the professor is deliberately trying to embarrass you." Now, this didn't happen on the first day. I definitely wouldn't be brilliant enough to think of what she said, but she had a few days to prepare for this because it had been going on, and she must have been thinking about it. She said, as she's just sort of continued in the same tone of voice, she says, "Well, I guess I feel sorry for your wife." and so he said, "Ah, class, what Becky is asking is whether I can apply my beliefs to my wife, and the answer is absolutely. She also is just a hunk of protoplasm." But I tell you all that story to tell you this: on the last day of class, the professor entered with obviously something was bothering him and not his normal sense of bravado, and he said, "I can't teach today. My 16-year-old daughter is missing, and she left us a note last night saying that she had run off with this older man, and they had been having an affair." And he said, I'm devastated. I can't teach. She is my cherished daughter. This experience is going to scar her for life." And then he looked at Becky in front of everyone and said, "What do you have, what do you have as a Christian to say about this?" And she said, "Well, can we talk after class?" And he said, No, I've been very open with my beliefs. I want you to tell us right here in front of everybody what you think. What does a Christian have to say to this circumstance?" And she says, with a broken voice, she said to him, "I am more sorry for your pain than I can possibly say. But if your beliefs are true, then one thing is certain. A meaningless piece of protoplasm cannot scar." And he answered, "Touché." And then he said, "Class, do you realize what Becky's saying? She is saying that if my beliefs are true, then I should be able to live them out. But I cannot. Not when it comes to my cherished daughter. She is not a meaningless piece of protoplasm. Not to me, not ever." Class dismissed. And they had a conversation afterwards, and he said, "Look, I get it, I'm a fraud, but it's too late for me." And she tried to talk to him, and she said after that day she never saw him again, though she continued to pray for them. My point in telling you all of that is that in the midst of this world, one of the major ways that God is calling us to persist in doing good. You know, maybe none of us are Rebecca Manley Pippert and able to effectively share the gospel in high-pressure situations. But you can pray this, which is something I read a few days ago in the book. She said, "Ask God each day, show me where you are at work today, Lord. Let me have a conversation about you with someone in my life that you are seeking. Don't let me miss what the Spirit is doing." The Holy Spirit warns us that we will face difficulty for our faith in Christ. We're to expect it. We're not to be surprised by it. And when we face difficulty, we're to probe that, to make sure we're not somehow bringing it on ourselves. But then in the midst of that, as we do suffer, we're to not react, not speak out in anger, but to keep trusting God as we faithfully do good. But all of that only works, of course, if we have first obeyed the gospel ourselves. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might surrender to you, to recognize that we're not accidents, we're not fortuitous globs of protoplasm, but that we were made by you for a purpose. And that each one of us, whether we have already obeyed the gospel or have not yet taken that step, need to grasp at the core of our being that we rejected your, that we have all rejected your good purpose for us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that is why you came, to give yourself for us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is why you died. And that when we trust you, you make us whole on the inside. And may that reality, that mercy which you've extended to us, draw us to place our faith in you and lead us to continue trusting you when we are suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.